Psalm 138, verse 7 reads like this: Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. Isaiah 57:15, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Pay special attention to these parts of these two verses. Wilt thou not revive me, or thou shalt revive me? And to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. As we have looked at several passages in the Bible that deal with the subject of revival, we've noticed several different things. And yet the lesson this morning, in a sense, is the bottom line of all that we've been discussing. Revive us in our bondage, Ezra 9. But how? Revive thy work, Habakkuk 3. But how? Wilt thou not revive us again? Psalms 85. But how do you revive us? Revive me. But how? Revive my spirit and my heart. There's where the rubber meets the road. There's the bottom line. There's the answer. Last Sunday morning, we studied Revive Us, and you may remember I made the statement that sometimes we overemphasize the I and the me, and certainly we do in some ways. And in one sense, there may seem to be a bit of a contradiction between last Sunday's lesson and today's lesson. Revive us, don't overemphasize the I or the me, and then today, revive me and my heart and my spirit. I suggest to you that, yes, there is a paradox, but there's not a contradiction. Because it is clearly seen when we look at God's Word that we revive us by reviving me and reviving you. Who are us? Who is the church? Who's to do the work of God? It comes right back down to that me. And with me, it comes to my attitude, my spirit, my heart. It's rather interesting that in the first and second verses of that chapter where we read in Psalm 138 about reviving me, that the psalmist said, I will praise thee with all my heart. I will worship toward thy holy hill. He used the pronoun I about four or five times in that one little chapter and the pronoun me several times, including the verse that we read. I will do something. There's where the true revival is going to take place. Let your mind wander for just a moment through the scripture at some of the passages that emphasize self. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We've used that verse so many times to emphasize study, but the emphasis is really on the self. Study to show thyself approved. You must be concerned about self-approval in the sight of God. Galatians 6:1, and talking about going out to bring others back, says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice, considering thyself. It's so easy for us to consider others, as indicated in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And sometimes Jesus said we try to get the mote out of the brother's eye before we consider self, even with a beam in our own eyes. We need to consider self. At 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul said to the young man Timothy, learn to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of the living God. And he was not just talking about an assembly like this. He was talking about general behavior as Christians, as members of the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:22, keep thyself pure. James 1:27, keep oneself unspotted from the world. Acts 2 verse 40 says, even save yourselves from this untoward generation. And Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You see the emphasis that is placed upon self? And so when we talk about this revival with all the other things that are involved, it comes right back home to me. I must be concerned about me, about myself. You must be concerned about yourself. The pronoun I is used in many places, and the same idea used in even other places to emphasize the individual responsibility. And that does not contradict the cooperative effort that we studied about last Sunday, nor the unity that we're to have in Christ. You see, when we have unity, all of my fingers are going together. Each one of them remains an individual finger, and there is unity, but each one of them has a part to play. There are some things that this thumb can do that this little finger cannot do, and especially some things that this index finger can do. And all of them work together to make that hand, and the two hands work together in unity and cooperation, and yet there is that individual idea with each finger and with each part of the body. Even in our worship, I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. When we're singing and praying, one may be leading, but each one of us is to pray and sing to God as an individual Christian. Our giving is to be done as individuals, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Our observance of the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink, 1 Corinthians 11, 28. When I stand before God in the day of judgment, I will give an account for my talents and how I have used them. I will not be judged by who you are or what you do, even though we have sat on the same seat together, we have worked together in the church, we've been together in the community, even though we're together in the family. Each one of us will stand before God as an individual. And so if we're going to revive the work of God, if we're going to revive us, it's got to come back to this bottom line, revive me. That's where it is. Perhaps the family unit helps us to understand what we're talking about better than any other unit. When a husband and wife become husband and wife, a man and woman become husband and wife, they're said to be one. They are a unit. And there is a sense in which from that day forward, we discuss our own family as us, and we look at that family as a unit. Children are born into it. Maybe in some instances several children, there are many individuals, and yet there is a family unit. They are to work together. They are to stand together. And yet, for example, tomorrow morning, there will be families represented right here today where the husband will go in one direction to take care of his specific responsibilities tomorrow, and the wife may be in another direction, or maybe the wife will be at home cleaning house, preparing a meal, getting ready for the children and the husband to come back home tomorrow afternoon. Each one of them has specific responsibilities. They are a unit. They are an us. And yet the work won't get done unless the I does it, unless each individual within the unit does it. It's not by accident, folks, that the church is referred to as the family of God, nor the house of God, nor the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ. You see, all of these bring out this idea that we are together as one unit, and yet each one of us is important. Most of you are aware that I'm a pretty big sports fan. And Judy has to restrain herself from saying amen every time I make that statement. But I enjoy watching sports, playing if I can, but watching. Many of us watched at least the second half of the Super Bowl this year. Two great teams. I especially watched the linemen together, five of them usually, either defensive or offensive, watched them working together. And comments were made by the broadcasters and the announcers again and again, especially about the Dallas line. And both teams had outstanding teams. But they would talk about how they worked as a unit. And when there was the snap of the ball, that entire line, it looked like it just went forward as a unit. You see, that's the us. But you know how they did that? Each player on that team had his own specific assignment. Each guard or tackle was to catch a certain player and block or to pull and lead. And when the play was successful, you could look back on that replay and you could see each one of those individual members on that team doing exactly what he was supposed to do. And a lot was said about other backs other than the running backs, especially one in particular who's supposed to be an outstanding blocking back. And the announcer would say, he made the play, he made his block. The team went forward, but it was because each individual player of the 11 players on the field made his block or made his tackle or carried the ball where he was supposed to go. You see, it took each one of them doing what he could do. Sometimes on a team that's not too good, there will be one outstanding player, or maybe two. And this outstanding tackle is there in the line, and he doesn't have four other players who are going to really do a good job, but he's doing his job, and sometimes he'll make the all-pro team even though he's on a losing team because he's been doing his job, and he didn't let the others who failed to do theirs keep him from doing his. You see, it comes down to that individual responsibility and that individual opportunity. And then we need to go just a little deeper than that. Lord, revive me. And each one of us in the church needs to say that. But then in that passage in Isaiah 57, he said, revive the spirit and revive the heart. How am I going to be revived? It's got to be from the inside out, not from the outside in. And you just watch it. Whether it's the work of the church, your business, community effort, I don't care what it is, you try to force people from the outside to do something and you'll be a failure. But you get people to think from the inside and you get that spirit and that heart revived and you'll be successful. The heart we're talking about includes the intellect. We think, we reason, we understand, we believe with the heart. It includes the emotions we love, we have feelings of sorrow, we rejoice, we trust with the heart. It includes the will, what we sometimes call the willpower. With the heart, we determine, we plan our purpose, we obey. This is what we're talking about, the heart, the spirit of man that is within man. Not some mysterious idea, but something that at least we can understand the revelation of God, that we're talking about his intellect, his emotions, and his will. And I suppose especially the will is involved in our subject this morning. Here's where we get our revival. True revival is going to come from within. The things that defile the man's not what he eats, but what comes forth from the heart and comes from within inside that man. And the words that we speak by which we are judged are the words that come from what's in the heart. You can't pour something out of a glass unless it's in the glass. And what comes out the mouth and what comes out in our service as we use our hands and our feet to serve others and serve God, that's coming from what's on the inside. And we've got to get that inside revived because it comes forth from the heart. The greatest need, therefore, I would conclude, that we have in a local congregation where we're interested in a revival in our work, the greatest need, I really believe, is to develop within us, within each of us, a desire to do right. A desire to do right. Now, let's not fool ourselves into believing that we're going to be perfect. We're not. There's not a one of us but who will make mistakes. I will, you will. But there's a difference in making mistakes out of human weakness, even with the right kind of desire, and not even having the right desire to do what we should. If we're going to be successful in anything, we've got to have the right desire. One of the Beatitudes, hunger and thirst after righteousness, is the description of the one who will be blessed. What does that mean? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. It means wanting to do what's right. Wanting the end result to be what's right. Keep thy heart with all diligence, the writer of Proverbs says, 4:23, for out of it are the issues of life. Now let's sort of go backwards into that verse. The issues of life, that has to do with the decisions that we have to make each day, don't you think? We live as a part of a family. We have to make decisions. We live as a part of a business. We have to make decisions. We live in this community, actively involved in the community. We make decisions. We live as a part of the work of the church, the local congregation, under the leadership of our elders. We make decisions. How are we going to make the right decisions? He says, keep your heart right. For out of it are the issues of life. Get the heart right, and the decisions then will be right. Keep the heart right, and all other things will fit into proper place. Having the right desire. A lot of times we talk about why people don't obey the gospel, why people are not restored, why people are not involved in specific works, such as the work we have before us this week, why we don't do a lot of things. And you know, it seems to me that most of the time, everything is going to come right back to this discussion before us this morning. Now, certainly there are times that we have valid reasons that God understands, and if God understands, we ought to understand each other. And there are times that I'd like to do something that I just can't get there. I can't do it. There are things beyond my control, and I'm sure that each one of us has experienced that situation. But don't you think most of the time, that the reason people, especially who've heard as much gospel as we have, do not obey the gospel and become Christians and are baptized into Christ is because they don't really want to? And don't you think that the basic reason, or maybe excuse, cause at least, why people who've gone astray don't come back and get involved as they ought to is because they don't really want to? And don't you think the reason that many times we don't work like we should and serve like we should and do like we should is because we don't really want to? I think there's where the answer is. I think it all comes right down to this. Lord, revive us in our bondage. How? Revive thy work. How? Revive us. How? Revive me. How? Revive my spirit and my heart. And you may have noticed, I hope you did, that the heart and spirit were described there as a humble spirit and a contrite heart. When a person is humble before God, realizing that I can do all things through Christ, not by myself, but all things through Christ, when one is contrite, meaning sorry for mistakes, penitent, ready to do what's right, and has that inner desire to try his best to do what is right at all times, even though he'll make some mistakes, he wants to do what's right. Right there is the bottom line of all this revival. Revive me, revive my spirit, and revive my heart. And if you and I as individual Christians will start it right there and try to have the right attitude and revive ourselves, and we revive the me and the I, and then we revive the us, and the us can do the work, and the work will get us out of bondage. And we can do what God wants us to do when we revive me and my spirit. If you're not a Christian, think about your desire. Do you have the right desire? If you're a wayward child of God, do you have the right desire? You see, if you have the right desire, everything else is in order. God has done his part. Christ has done his part. The Bible has been delivered. The message has been taught. The promise of forgiveness is there. Everything is available. Everything is ready. It comes right down to me. What do I want to do about it? If you're not really serving God as a revived Christian, maybe you need to come to him this morning as together we stand and sing.
Of God. Please be seated. 170 will be the song for the Lord's Supper. 170. And we'll sing all the verses before we sing the chorus at the end. 170.
They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him, he's to blame. Upon his precious head they placed a crown of thorns. They laughed and said, behold the King. They struck him and they cursed him and mocked his holy name. Alone he suffered everything. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. Said, woman, behold thy son. He cried, I thirst for water, but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mobs he yielded, he did not for mercy cry. The cross of shame he took alone, and when he cried, it's finished, he gave himself to die. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me.
When the Lord had given thanks, he took the bread and broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your love and for the gift of your love, your only begotten Son who died that we might have the hope of eternal life. And as we're gathered around this Lord's table, we're mindful as we break this bread of the tortures that he endured as he was crucified and died for our sins. How that his body was and flesh was broken by the scourgings, by the thorns that tore his brow, by the beatings and the heavy cross that he carried, the nails through his hands and feet, and finally his sword was pierced. A sword pierced his side as he died for us. Be with us as we break this bread and partake of it, that we do show his death until he come again. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat the bread and drink the wine, ye do show the Lord's death till he come."